Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, please give me grace as I seek to speak to you, to your people, about something that I myself fail in many ways concerning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the ultimate picture of what a parent is supposed to be. In the way that you have loved us, in the way that you have had compassion upon us, in the way that you have not failed to discipline us so that we would turn back to you, back to your clear commands. I thank you that we are known as sons and daughters by your love for us. Lord, I pray that you help your people be the kind of parents that you have given us such clear instruction in your word to be. I pray that you give me grace as I seek to speak to your people about this subject. I pray, Lord, that we would be uncompromisingly biblical in this area. And Lord, I thank you for your grace in the times when we fail as parents. I thank you that you are our great Father. I thank you that you have taught us how to love in the way that you have loved us through your Son. I thank you for the ultimate example of grace that you have given us. And I ask that you bless this time, bless your people as we apply your word. And Lord, give us soft hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to transition with the Apostle Paul from the subject of marriage to the natural consequence of marriage, which is parenting. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul is speaking of both mother and father in verse 2 when he speaks about the promise. We are to honor both our father and our mother. And in verse 4, when he speaks about discipline and instruction, he speaks expressly to the father. As we get started, I want to point out that he is not speaking to the father to the exclusion of the mother. He is still speaking to both father and mother. What he is doing is identifying the father as the leader. The mother is certainly involved in discipline, but the father is certainly the head of the home in this area as he is the head of his wife. And so we are speaking to both mother and father. Today, I didn't intend to do this. I actually named the sermon something that it's not going to be, and saved it in my computer as that, so forever in reference it will be wrong. But as I got going, I really did not get past the necessary underpinnings of parenting. Of parenting by grace. And so today, really what I'm going to be able to give you is little more than an introduction to the text. As we begin, I want to first affirm the essential nature of the foundations that have been laid for us already. The foundations of the home that Paul has identified. And I said foundations, plural, on purpose. A structure has many levels of support, but ultimately there is that thing, that base level of support upon which all of it rests. You go through downtown Cleveland, and I've spent a lot of time there, walking the streets, doing evangelism. Depending upon the grade of a particular street, you will see more of the foundation on one side and potentially none of it on the other, because the street's going like this. Now, that part of the foundation that you see is the most visible, but by no means is it the most critical. Paul has already named that primary foundation of the Christian life and of the Christian family and of the Christian existence in general, and it's not Christian parents. It's Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Christ is the foundation that God has established to bear that ultimate parenting burden, not us. And this isn't justification to shirk parental responsibility. It's simply a necessary understanding if we are to properly identify the nature of parental responsibility. We are foundational for our children. We talked about that. This is why I spent a week to talk about the prioritization of marriage, because if mom and dad have the kind of relationship that they are supposed to have with each other, that's going to provide a sure foundation and a sure footing for our children. And they will grow well in that environment. But we are not the deepest, most critical level of their foundation. Beneath the part of those buildings that you can see, the visible part of the foundation, far subterranean, is a footer upon which that entire immense structure rests. And our base level in terms of foundation is Christ, not us. It's the same with our children. And right above him is his word. Ephesians 2:20 speaks about the foundation of the apostles. I assure you that this is not the men. This is not speaking about the men themselves. It is speaking about their message. That is the sense in which they are foundational. In any standing structure, there is a natural transference of weight. I use the example of a building. You got the roof on top, and that weight is borne by the walls. All that weight is borne by the walls of the foundation, and all of that weight ultimately goes down to the primary footer. It's the same way with your body when you stand up. Weight of your upper body is transferred to your lower body, and as any nurse or waitress can tell you, all of that is transferred to your feet. As parents, you got to first understand that there's only one being in the universe that is ultimately equipped to guide a little human soul, and it is the one who formed that little soul in the womb. And as you begin, you must allow the ultimate burden of parenting to transfer to your lowest and most critical level of support, who is Christ. I'll make a statement, and then I will go on and I will explain. Parental anxiety is always parental idolatry. I did not say parental concern. Every parent should be concerned for the well-being of their children. I am talking about something that legitimately may be described as anxiety. There is an enormous burden in parenting. Huge. Legitimately. Upon me as a father, upon Lydia as a mother, upon all of us who are fathers and mothers. Do you know what the nature of that burden is? It's precisely the nature of the burden of the entire Christian life. It is obedience to the revealed will of God. As you think about the transcendence of God's word in this area, you should pause and consider that the word of God is so sufficient that the man who is expounding its teachings on family does not himself have one. There are a lot of people that will not go to a church if the man who is behind the pulpit does not have a family, because he can't practically relate. I'll tell you the truth, I'd be more concerned with whether or not the man can properly exegete a text, because if he can exegete John chapter 3 properly, he can do the same with Ephesians chapter 5. My best friend, prior to marriage, was an intern at a large church, pastoral intern, and they had a really, really age-segregated concept of worship, and so there were many Sunday school classes broken up into different age groups, and one of them was the young marrieds. And so part of his
responsibilities as an intern was to go and to teach every level of Sunday school, all the way from the children, all the way up. And so it came time for him to teach the young marrieds who also had young children, and he went to the person, the pastor that had given him this commission, and said, "Listen, I can't do this one." And he said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I'm not married and I don't have children." And he gave him great counsel. He said, "Is the word still the word?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, then go teach it to God's people." Scripture is greater than my experience. Scripture was far greater than his experience. I preached an entire sermon a while ago, record-breaking in length, as I recall. It was an hour and 15 minutes on sola scriptura. This is Latin for scripture alone. And we hold to this, do we not? We hold to it in doctrine. We hold to it in methodology. But do we hold to it in our daily lives? In our communities, in our marriages, in our home life? I firmly believe that many Christians do not. Many Christians that would uphold sola scriptura and that would say that it's a hill that they would certainly die on, demonstrate in the way that they manage their families that they are anything but in a practical sense. GQ magazine very recently came out with an article. It was entitled 21 Books You Don't Have to Read. The concept is basically there are these books that we think in our culture are necessary, and according to the editors of GQ magazine, they're really quite overrated. Unfortunately, there was a particular religious book that made the list, and it wasn't the Quran. It was the Bible. And we as Christians, I mean, we're just outraged that they would do this, that they would name this, that they would demean the Word of God the way that they have, but we are not acquitted of the same crime if we are in practice what they are in profession. There are a lot of Christians that have been inoculated against biblical parenting. They have gotten such small doses and so many over such a long period of time of worldly philosophy concerning parenting, amongst other areas, that they don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They're not even aware of the fact that human philosophy has replaced biblical theology. And all of this is the result of idolatry. God says, "My word is sufficient." I say, "I know better." God says, "Turn to me." I say, "I'll turn instead to human philosophy." I mean, it's not as though our culture has destroyed their own children with all of their philosophical maybes. Actually, it's exactly like that. That is exactly what they have done. These people's children are consuming themselves, and they are consuming the society around us, and you can see it everywhere. And for that reason, it is insanity for us to be learning anything about parenting from this godless generation. I had a conversation at Cleveland State University on Friday. It was a young man, he was actually a Christian, and he was telling me about his conversion from professed atheism to Christianity. And he said the thing that you know, I just couldn't accept about Christianity was the circularity of reasoning. The Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. I said, "Yeah, but the problem with that is that all reasoning is circular." And so the question is not, is it circular? The question is it viciously circular? I say the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true, and you say my reasoning is circular, and you're right. But then you say what you believe is true, and what's the basis of you believing what you believe? You. Lots of books have been written. At the end of the day, we're either coming back to because the Bible says so, or we're coming back to because you said so. But either way, it's circular. And that kind of circular reasoning in the unbeliever is obviously self-idolatry over God. We do the same thing in Christianity very often. We turn and said to ourselves, and God's word says so is replaced by I said so. And the nature of our self-idolatry is going to determine our discipline of our children and the way that we do it. And we are very adept at self-idolatry. We have been practicing it our whole lives from the womb, and because of that, we very easily justify it. And we convince ourselves that our discipline of our children is God-pleasing when it is in fact very often self-serving. So let me start here with two concepts. I'm going to ask you which is true of your relationship to your child. You are either A, their owner, or you are B, their steward. As we seek to understand what Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 is teaching us, it's imperative that we not separate it as though it were isolated from the rest of the book. Let me read to you a few passages that I think are particularly pertinent. Ephesians 1, 11, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, 21 through 22, Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Ephesians 2, 10, we are his workmanship. And Ephesians 2, 20, as we have already referenced, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Paul may not have biological children, but oh, does the brother have spiritual children? Many of them. And he refers to himself as their spiritual father. 1 Corinthians 4:15, 1 Timothy 1:2. And what does Paul, as their spiritual father, do? Ephesians 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 14, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, it appears that the primary thing that Paul does on behalf of his spiritual children is to throw himself on the mercy of God concerning them. In recognition that God alone can ultimately guide these spiritual children to maturity, Paul labors in prayer. He carries them around with him wherever he goes, even prison. I would be more concerned about myself, but he's not. He is a prisoner in labor and toil. He is suffering because of his concern for all of them. Conflicts without, fears within, 2 Corinthians 7:5. You as a parent, I think, know what that's about. And all this labor and struggle is so that they may attain to the unity of the faith to a mature man, Ephesians 4:13. So that he might present himself, every man complete in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Do you share Paul's parental motivation? If you worship God rightly, it will ensure that you will. If you worship yourself, it will guarantee that you won't. You got to understand there is only room for one agenda or one motivation in the heart of a Christian parent. And in order to replace your parental agenda with God's, you got to start by trusting that God is a greater parent than you are. And God is greater than you. How does Jochebed place her infant son in a river, that being Moses, in a basket? And not just in a river, in the Nile River, which is the Egyptian ancient equivalent of a superhighway. How does Hannah take the son that she'd labored for in prayer and give him right back to the service of God? I'll tell you something, according to the text, it's not because Hannah had less of a mother's heart than you do. A very, very sweet verse I always get hung up on when I read through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:19. Hannah would make him a little robe and bring it to him year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now that sounds like a mom, doesn't it? She'd make him little clothes, perhaps so that he would remember her. Why was Abraham willing to bring the son of promise, Isaac, under the knife? The answer for all these servants of God was exactly the same. And it is answered in Ephesians 4:6 by the Apostle Paul. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is a greater Father than any of them, and they all knew it. The answer to my question, are we owners or are we stewards, brothers and sisters, is that we are stewards of our children. Our children are our blessing, they are our heritage, they are our joy, but they are not ultimately ours. Properly understood, biblical parenting is a constant giving of the child back to God. At every stage that they enter that is new, I give them back, because they do not ultimately belong to me. If I am the king of my kingdom, then I cannot commit my children to Christ the King. If I am the preeminent father to my children, then I cannot direct their affections to the Father of all who believe. Biblical parenting comes down to this one statement. I need you to hear this. God is right, period. God is right, period. When our parenting techniques or our philosophies run counter to His will, we are wrong, and we need to repent. And let me tell you something. Parenting done by idolaters is a terrifying proposition. If we idolize our abilities rather than trust in our Heavenly Father, whose standard is our discipline going to reflect? Ours. This is not just an issue of parents who don't discipline at all. There are some parents who severely discipline, but not according to the standard of God. When you parent according to your own way, your parenting is going to fail. And because you parented your own way, you are going to be responsible for the mess you've made in the lives of your children. 1 Samuel 3:13. Little Samuel has grown a bit, and God has started to speak through him, because God is no longer willing to speak through Eli the high priest. And so from the mouth of babes, or a babe in this situation, will come a profound truth regarding Eli's situation. God reveals this through Samuel. I am about to judge, speaking of Eli, his house forever, for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Do you know what this whole concept of ultimate foundation should do? It should give you total freedom as a parent, because it doesn't all rest on you. Everything in the world that you'll read on this subject complicates, and I've read a lot of it. It isn't worth anything. If something's going to be blown away by the wind, pin it down by one of those books. But other than that, it's just not worth reading. They are so complicated. They obfuscate. They obscure. God's word does precisely the opposite. It provides wonderful clarity. My greatest counsel to you as a Christian parent is to open the book, read it, and do it. For this reason, I said parental anxiety is always parental idolatry. With our mouths, we acknowledge that there is no greater Father, but in our hearts, we have risen above Him. I have to ensure my children's salvation. I have to guarantee their safety. Are you sovereign over the lives of your children that you could do this? Are you the God who elects? Are you the God who protects? But we will reign, at least in our own minds. And because our reign is so inadequate and so impotent, we despair. That's the nature of parental anxiety. You have taken control of things that you cannot actually control, and because of that, you are tearing yourself apart with anxiety. We are to daily rest in and meditate upon the sure reality that God as a Father is a far better parent than any of us, and that He is able. There are many examples that I could give you in Scripture of the transcendence of God's ability over human circumstances or human parenting or human anything else. I'm going to give you one in depth. I'm going to read quite a bit, but I want you to hang with me. And this one has been a source of great encouragement to me in my Christian faith because of my own situation as a child. And his name is Josiah. 2 Kings 21:19, and we'll go through in this section 22, 1 through 2. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. And here is the heart of Josiah, the son and the grandson of wicked idolaters, whose father had been murdered and who assumes a position of supreme power in the land as a second grader. After the rediscovery of God's word in 2 Kings 22:11 through 13, here is how he responds. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judea concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And then Josiah executes the words of this book with extreme prejudice. 2 Kings 23:4 through 14. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burnt it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw the dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Moloch. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun. He burned the chariots of the sun with fire, the altars which were on the roof, the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts in the house of the Lord, the king broke down. That is his grandfather's legacy that he has just destroyed. And he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for the Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Josiah cleaned house, and that house that he cleaned and destroyed was built by his forefathers. And he ground his human legacy to dust in obedience to God. Josiah's faith was no accident. Josiah's faith was the exercising of a power that far exceeded the influence of his earthly fathers. In other words, Josiah had been along with us, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that it would be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. And so Josiah's father's choices did not determine Josiah. I could use the example of Ruth, the Moabitess. She comes from a wicked people and a nation of idolaters, and Naomi says, situation has gotten bad, go back to your own people and go back to your own gods. And Ruth says what? Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Amos was not a preacher nor the son of a preacher. He was a farmer and a sheep herder, but he was the one that God appointed to stand before the king and not be moved. And he stood before the king and was not moved and preached exactly the message that God had given him. Timothy was the son of an unbelieving father. Paul was zealous for his ancestral traditions, but what is very clear about Paul before he was Paul, when he was Saul, was that he did not believe that those ancestral traditions included Jesus of Nazareth. So safe to say, Paul's parents did not come from First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. If our perfect circumstances and perfect parenting produce regenerate hearts, then you cannot explain the lives of these people. Circumstances, nor genetics, nor our environment, nor our parenting is the ultimate determiner of salvation. God is the ultimate determiner of salvation. He is sovereign over it. What is my agenda here at the beginning of a sermon series on parenting? Is it to convince you that your parenting doesn't matter? No, your parenting matters much. Here are two things that are absolutely true. At the same time, God is completely sovereign over salvation. Absolutely. God chooses. Absolutely. At the same time, God chooses to work through Christian families. And so, Christian parenting is used by God to produce Christian offspring. My agenda is not to convince you that your parenting doesn't matter. It's simply to convince you that you're not gods over your children. That God is a greater influence than our failures as parents are. That he is greater than all other influences, and he always has been. If this were not the case, what hope could I give to the family who is a second marriage that has come together with children, whose children have already seen two failed marriages and all the baggage that comes with that? What hope could I give to the parent who has come to the faith but their spouse has not? What hope could I give to the parent whose child has been abused by someone else? I could give them no hope, because if circumstances reign over Christ, then there is no hope for them. But because Christ reigns over all circumstances, I can give hope, according to the plain teaching of Scripture, to all Christian parents. Have you failed as a parent? Lest we commit the sin of lying, everybody in this room better answer in the affirmative to that one. We are all, at least at times, bad fathers and bad mothers. And this is why we trust in the Lord with all our hearts, not leaning on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him, that he will make our paths straight. We must not be wise in our own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to our bodies and refreshment to our bones. Proverbs 3:5-8. I'll ask you this morning, is there anything more anxiety-inducing in all the world than being a parent? I don't think so. Producing a little person and then recognizing that it is your responsibility to bring that little person to maturity. But I will tell you this morning that there is one parent who has never been anxious for anything. And he says to you, if you are his child, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. And if you do, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Jesus asks, who of you can be worried, or by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Matthew 6:27. If we cannot add a single hour to our lives through our worry, then it has to be a special kind of absurdity to think that we can add to the lives of our children by worrying about them. If Jochebed could place Moses in a basket by faith, surely you and I can place our children in the hands of God in far more reasonable circumstances. I'll ask you, why is it difficult to trust in God as a Christian? Why is it difficult? Is it because God has not proven himself to be faithful? Is it because God has not demonstrated time and time again that he is willing to give grace and give it abundantly? Nope. And yet it is still difficult to trust God very often, isn't it? And parenting is one of those areas. I'm going to give you the singular reason why it is difficult for us to trust God at times. You ready? We are sinful. That's it. Prisoners of worry cannot be obedient to God because they are too bound by fear to be free to obey. And this is the reason why we started here, with the idolatry of our own hearts. Who are you, Christian? Every person has a hierarchy of I ams. We're like onions, okay? And on the outer layer, you have the superficial stuff. And for me, I exercise. It's something that I like doing. Don't have any other hobbies. I wouldn't say that this defines me in any way. I certainly wouldn't say it defines my character. So this would be a very, very superficial level of I am. I am a person who exercises. You get a little bit deeper. You get to who I am as a student. Now this has significant bearing on my character because what I study is the Word of God, and as I study, it continues to change me. So now we're getting to the meat of my character. You work down deep. You get to who I am as a father, and that's a big part of who I am. You work deeper. You get to who I am as a husband. That's a big part of who I am. But the deepest core level of who I am must be who I am in Christ. And if it's not, you're going to run into profound problems, and this thing is going to get tipped on its head. If you speak to a man, the typical primary idolatry of a man, even a Christian man, is tied to his vocation. This is not universally true, it is generally true. And so he is, in the greatest sense, what he does for a living, at least in his own mind. The primary idolatry of a woman, not universally, but generally, is who she is as a mother, if she is a mother. Ladies, what layer of your life does most of your anxiety come from? If the answer is your children, then I think you have determined what your greatest I am is. And I said this is generally true. I did not say it was universally true because it has also been true of me. I did not have a father who was there even when he was there, and then after I was about 11, he was not residential at all, and so it wasn't a good situation, and I was at a situation where Austin was about 5 years old. I hadn't really deeply contemplated recently my plight as a parent or thinking about any of those things. This seemingly came out of nowhere, but he was about 5 years old, and I was lying in bed. I was in that space between asleep and awake. I was almost asleep, and I was violently arrested from my sleep by the reality that I was responsible for this little person, and I had no clue how to get this little boy from boyhood to manhood. And that was the end of my sleep for that night. It was the end of my sleep for the next 3 nights. And several days later, very, very tired, after meditating upon these things and reading scripture, I came to the conclusion that the God who had become my father through Jesus Christ was going to be faithful to teach me to be a father of my son. That he would not leave me in that situation. Why was I in that situation, though, initially? Why did I have that kind of anxiety? Because I was an idolater. And idolaters have no hope. I was convinced that I had to do it alone, and that is pride. And so in my pride, I started to destroy myself. I had overlooked my true father. I'd overlooked the word that he's given me. It's very clear on these things. I'd overlooked the community of faith that I was in, which was full of men who were excellent fathers who would have been more than willing to take the time to teach me, since I had more or less zero example. And the example that I did have, I would have been better served to not have. They were there for me. And I overlooked God and His grace in general. Oh, it's a logical progression in your thinking that God led you through to secure your salvation. Was it, I can, therefore He will? If that was what you thought and how you thought, then salvation has still not come to you. Or was it, I can't? Oh God, I can't. Therefore He must. There are some parents who are presently incapable of parenting God's way because they still haven't been brought to the end of themselves. They have that saying, oh, how the mighty have fallen. When it comes to parenting, the mighty don't have to fall. They just have to realize they were never mighty to begin with. And my hope is that our humility comes from the Word of God rather than from the visible fruits of godless children who have borne out our faithlessness in this area later in life. Because I've seen the pain of that, and I want no part of it. Not for me and not for you. The anxious parent often presumes themselves to be humble, thus anxious. The idea is this. See, I am so humble concerning my own abilities that I'm just fraught with despair because I can't do it. That's not humility, that's pride. Because the humble person doesn't just despair that they cannot do something. They seek the help from the one who can, who is more than able to meet all of our needs. Person who thinks this way and who is anxious in this way must be dethroned, they must be cast down, they must be left penniless, they must be shown feeble. And if they are, then the Father of us all will do what only He can do through us. The foundation of biblical parenting as we begin this series is simply this, it's grace. Foundation of biblical parenting is grace. As parents, we often suffer from a mutant strain of the Galatian dysfunction. In many different ways, we are so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, we behave as though we and our children will be perfected by our flesh. The gospel of grace is not simply the means by which we began the Christian life. The gospel of grace is the means by which we sustain the Christian life, and it will be seen through. Are you overwhelmed here this morning by the task of parenting? In one sense, I very much hope that you are, because that's a beginning. I hope that you're overwhelmed by what you cannot do. And I hope that because of that, you seek the grace of the only one who can. And the fact that this is a work of God by His Spirit and by His grace is manifestly evident from our text and the way that it has been laid out. The chapter and verse distinctions that you see in your Bible, as we have said, are largely arbitrary. And so though we have started chapter 6, we are still running off that great truth of chapter 5, verse 18, which is, be filled with the Spirit. This is Spirit living. This is Spirit-powered parenting. Look at the text. Our children are to obey in the Lord. This does not mean that if your children are not Christians, you do not have to discipline them, and we will talk about that as we go. But these children, they are Christians. They are in the Lord. Thus, they are receiving the command from Paul to be obedient in the Lord. Because it is understood that they have the power to do so, because they are empowered by the Spirit. Parents are to parent in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. No one does anything in or of the Lord but by His Spirit. Parents who guide their children according to the abilities of their flesh are going to generally have worldly children. I don't mean to uphold Josiah and other examples as a reason why you don't have to parent biblically or it's not ultimately that important. God is very clear in His Word that He honors biblical parenting. As we close here, section on Josiah, one of the interesting things that I didn't read to you is right after all that grinding idols to dust and spilling the dust over the graves of common people and filling those places with bones and knocking everything down, Josiah reinstitutes something that had long been lost. It was the practice of the Passover that they hadn't done for a very long time. And the practice of the Passover, you know, ultimately points to Jesus as the Passover lamb. Josiah, as a son, was redeemed because he rested on the grace of God through Christ, who had not yet come to become that ultimate Lamb of God. You, as a parent, will only be what God has commanded you to be if you rest on that same grace. I fail in many ways as a father, but my Father is greater than all my failures. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that I am your son. I thank you that we are your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as parents to rest in that grace, and to allow that grace to fuel our obedience rather than our own wisdom. I ask that you bless your people. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.